there are a lot of people who complain about singing old hymns. Why can't we sing new, boppy hymns that we can dance to and sing along to and whose words we understand? But the purpose of singing hymns is not to bop to them and dance to them or anything like that. The purpose of hymns is to express truth and help us to remember truth. And these people who complain about these things never seem to complain about their English lessons at school, where they learn Shakespeare, and Shakespeare's language is older than this, and they possibly even do Geoffrey Chaucer. And I do remember bits of Geoffrey Chaucer and the Pardoner's Tale and the rude bits of the Pardoner's Tale that were left out, that we didn't have to do, but we did, and trying to read and understand that, and the purpose of going through it was to understand the development of the English language and how it's got from as it was then to as it is now. And I thought at the time, what a complete waste of time. Well, perhaps studying Chaucer was a complete waste of time, but there are other parts of English from that long ago that are far more worth reading, such as the Wycliffe translation of the Bible. John Wycliffe was the first person to translate the Bible into English in its entirety. I think Alfred the Great had translated some of the Psalms into English, but it was John Wycliffe and his supporters who translated the whole of the Bible into English, although they only translated it from Latin. They didn't translate it from the original Greek and Hebrew. They worked with what they had at the time. His followers were known as Lollards. And the Lollards went around England preaching, and they were persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Well, you need to go back several hundred years to the 4th century, over 300 years, or about 300 years after Christ was crucified. During that period, there had been persecutions, some more, some worse, some better, if you can describe persecution as better than others. Until in the year 325 AD, a man called Constantine became emperor. He was proclaimed emperor at York, even though he wasn't an Englishman. He was proclaimed emperor at York, where he just happened to be at the time. And there is a statue stating this outside York Minster. You can go and look at it, and you can stand next to it and be photographed by it. He was a pagan. He was a typical pagan, and he had the typical pagan idea. You can see it with Baal in the Old Testament and many other gods, that people in any given society believed you had to worship the same god, because if you didn't worship Baal or whoever the god happened to be, the crops would fail. You'd offend the gods. And this is one of the reasons why the early Christians were heavily persecuted. You will not bow down to the Roman gods. You will not bow down to the emperor as God. And therefore, because of you people, we'll have bad harvests. We will starve. And so the Christians suffered as a consequence of this stupid idea that if you did not have the same God, then they would all suffer. This pagan idea was in the mind of Constantine. Constantine, when he went into a great battle, a few years, I'm getting my dates wrong, it was 313, when he became emperor. In going into a great battle, he says he had a vision. And he saw in the sky a cross. And the words, though they were in Latin, "In this sign conquer." And it said he had a cross painted on all the shields of his soldiers, and they went into battle and they won. So clearly the Christian God was more powerful than the gods of the pagans. So Christianity went from being most persecuted to most favoured. Although Constantine waited until his deathbed before he was baptized, and that was probably just to be on the safe side. He wanted uniformity, typical pagan, so he called the Council of Nicaea to resolve certain theological differences. The amazing thing is the Council of Nicaea was pretty good in what it came up with, but its purpose was uniformity. We must not have dissension. We mustn't have non-conformity. We must have unity, as he would have seen it. And his successors were just the same, right down to Theodosius, who made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Now, everybody had to be a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, then you'd probably be put to death. What a nice way to treat people, and what a wonderful way to encourage people to go to church. Oh, I'm feeling tired this morning, I don't think I'll get up to go to church. And then there's a knock on the door, and there's the army outside with their weapons. And suddenly you think, well, perhaps I am feeling a bit more awake than I was. I think perhaps I will go to church this morning. But any dissenters, any who disagreed, anyone who said, hang on, this isn't the religion of the Bible, they got persecuted. So things really didn't change for real Christians. They still got persecuted. And if you read a book like The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, highly to be recommended, he's a member of the Brethren, or he was a member of the Brethren, died in the 30s, which means his book's almost out of copyright, and so therefore anyone can reprint it. There's a thought. Being a member of the Brethren, he had the view that God blessed churches when they got most close to New Testament practice, which in his mind, of course, was Brethren practice. And so he's seeking to trace from the beginning right the way through to the present day what he would say is the true church. And the true church is often the persecuted church, usually the persecuted church for about 1,000 years. And you will often read in books of church history about this weird, strange cult that rose up and had most peculiar beliefs. But they were wiped out by the emperor. Read between the lines, they weren't some weird cult, they were true believers. And this is what Broadbent does. He picks out all these weird and wonderful groups, and he says, but we only know about them from their enemies. So, you think what people have been saying about Saddam Hussein, what a terrible person he was, he's probably very nice to his mother. But they'll never tell you the nice things about him, they'll only tell you the bad things about him. People that don't like you, they will always say the bad things about you, they'll never say the nice things about you. And so it is in church history. The winners get to write the history, and they say bad things about those who they've defeated. The whole purpose of the Spanish Inquisition was to suppress nonconformity. That included Islam in Spain, but it also included people like us, who were not Roman Catholics. And people would be tortured, they'd have their fingernails pulled out, they'd be stretched on the rack, they would be tortured with red-hot pokers. And they keep saying, repent, repent, give up this false, of course not false at all, but true, but they say, give up this false religion of yours and come back to Mother Church, Roman Catholicism. And they'd refuse, and many would die. But occasionally some just couldn't bear the pain anymore, and so they would recant. And then they'd be mocked and say, well, so much for your religion. You give in so easily. It's a pity it wasn't possible for, or isn't possible for someone to go back in time, grab their persecutors and do the same to them and see how quickly they'd recant. But this is how it was. Roman Catholicism, wherever it went, persecuted those who didn't agree with Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, they had imported this pagan idea about which is called transubstantiation. In communion you have bread and wine. And they said, misunderstanding the Lord's words, perhaps deliberately misunderstanding, we can't be sure at this distance in time, but saying that The bread literally turns into the body of Christ. So when you eat the bread at communion, you are literally eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that when you're drinking the wine, except in Roman Catholicism, only the priests drink the wine, the wine literally turns into the blood of Christ. And so when you're drinking the wine, you're not drinking wine, you're drinking blood. It looks like wine, it looks like bread. These are the mere accidents, they say. But they really have miraculously turned into the body and the blood of Christ. Now, this being the case, the priest in the Mass, in the Roman Catholic Mass, and they still do this, after they have said the words, "This is my body," and I forget exactly what the Latin phrase is, "in hoc meus corpum," something like that, they would then, as the terminology is, they would elevate the host. They'd hold it up like this for everybody to see. And everybody at that point was to go, "Wow, that's God being held up by the priest." They were to venerate, they were to worship the host, that piece of bread. Except usually it was squashed flat and it looks like a wafer. Not like the wafers you have with ice creams, which are nice and crisp and crunchy. These were actually solid, which they still use today. And if you ever have one, you stick it on your tongue. It's one of those, it sticks to your tongue. Or it sticks to the roof of your mouth. But everybody knew that when certain words were said, which they didn't understand because it was all done in Latin, so people in this country speaking Anglo-Saxon English, say in the year 1200, they wouldn't have a clue what was going on. They just hear these words being said in this foreign language. But they knew that when the priest did that, something magical had taken place. And because they didn't understand it, because they thought it was magic, they took some of the words that the priest said at that point, and they said, "Well, we don't understand it, but we know that when the priest does that, there's some hocus pocus." That's where the phrase comes from. It comes from the Latin Mass. It means something magical. Something we don't understand. Something peculiar is happening. Not natural. Well, of course, there were true believers around, and true believers thought this is dreadful, but with a sword in your back, you tended to comply as much as you were able. And there is an account of one person who, in order to avoid having to gaze longingly at the host, got a couple of walnut shells and stuck them on his eyes. So people would think he was looking, but he wasn't looking at all. But I think he was found out and suffered accordingly. This is how it was. If you dissented from Roman Catholicism, your life would not last very long. John Wycliffe was able to survive because he had powerful political supporters. And he was able to die a natural death. But 50 years after he died, they dug up his bones, they burned his bones, and they scattered them in the local river in Leicestershire, a place called Lutterworth, which is where he died and was buried. But his writings spread over Europe, and they spread to Bohemia, which is either the Czech Republic or Slovakia. It was easier when they were joined, and you could just say it's in Czechoslovakia, but it's now one or the other. And they were read by a man called Jan Hus, also known as John Huss. I have a book of John Huss's letters, and there are quite a few of his letters that are written to Pope John the 23rd. And you'll say, if you know recent history, hang on, John the 23rd, he was Mr. Ron Carling, and he died in about 1963. But John Huss was in the 15th century. How could he be writing to John the 23rd? And that's because John Huss wrote to Pope John the 23rd the first. And Mr. Roncalli, in the 50s and 60s, he was Pope John the 23rd the second. See, Pope John the 23rd the first was such a bad man that they disowned him. And so they said, "So we haven't had a John the 23rd, really. But they were so embarrassed by him, they didn't have another John for 500 years, until John the 23rd, the second, decided to be called John. Well, John Huss was preaching, and he was denounced by the Pope, and he was invited, under a safe conduct, to go to the Council of Constance in 1415. So that they could debate what he was saying. But when he got there, he discovered that they didn't want to debate. They just wanted him to recant. He refused to recant. And they said, right, we'll burn you. And he said, hang on, what about the safe conduct? Sorry, safe conducts for heretics are invalid. And they burnt him. That was 1415. So it's not surprising, therefore, that about 100 years later, in fact, it was 489 years ago on Tuesday, that there is a man who, had he realised what he was doing, would have been quaking in his boots. Because Martin Luther, he'd been brought up to be a lawyer, but as a result of a thunderstorm he was terrified and decided to become a monk instead. Must have been a terrifying thunderstorm. When we were driving through Virginia a few weeks ago, we went through a most incredible thunderstorm. I've not seen anything like it since 1975, when I was in Edinburgh, and there was lightning went on for hours, and it was like that as we were driving up towards Washington, and we decided to, it would be a good idea to stop, because following the lights of the car in front perhaps wasn't a very good idea. The rain was so torrential, the only time you could actually see anything was when the lightning flashed. And it was spectacular, but not very safe, because you couldn't see where you were going. And it must have been a storm like that. Luther was terrified. And he said, O Saint Anne, if you will preserve me through this storm, I will become a monk. And he was preserved through the storm, so he became a monk. He became a very zealous monk. And he was forever going to confess his sins. He had a very tender conscience. And this was wearing out his confessor. He would come with what the confessor thought were such minor things. But Luther would come along and say, I've done this, I've done that, I've thought this, I've thought that. So eventually they thought, we've got to stop him doing this. This is silly. Because nobody else did that. No one was concerned, really, about their consciences. And so they said, why don't you start teaching in the university? Why don't you become a theologian? We'll allow you, because most people weren't allowed, to read the Bible, and you can start teaching what the Bible says. And so he started off teaching Roman Catholic doctrine. But the more he read the Bible, the more he saw the Bible didn't teach Roman Catholic doctrine. He saw that the Latin Vulgate sometimes taught Roman Catholic doctrine, so it talked about doing penance. And so you'd go to the priest, you would confess your sins to the priest, the priest would say, that's very naughty of you, you must go and say 30 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers, that's the Lord's Prayer. A Hail Mary, well, that's going round the rosary. They have these beads with a cross on, and each bead you have to say Hail Mary, full of grace, quoting from the Gospel of Luke. And you have to go round, you have to repeat this. And so what? But that was called doing penance. Sometimes you have to go off and do something else. You might have to go and do a pilgrimage to the site of some saint's grave. All sorts of weird and wonderful things. But that was doing penance. But when Luther started to read the New Testament for himself, and he discovered that doing penance, which is what the Latin says, is not what the Greek says. The Greek said repent, which means a change of mind. Doesn't mean you do something, it means you change your mind. And Luther thought, that's strange, that's not what Roman Catholicism teaches. He had a conflict for some time over the words that we read in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther thought this meant the righteousness of God in punishing sinners for their sins. And he was terrified because he knew he was a sinner. And then one day he was reading this, and it was as if the curtains had parted from in front of his face. The blind came up, the curtain rose, however you want to describe it. And he read this and he suddenly realized that's not what it's saying. He's saying the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's righteousness that is given freely to those who believe. And he says that when he realized that, he felt that he had walked through open doors into paradise. Luther was converted. He had become a real Christian. And so he began to teach this. And some of his students were amazed. And they said, but this is not what we've been taught for so many years. And besides, what you're saying is that all I have to do is to believe. So that means I can live as I like. And Luther said, yes, you are absolutely right. You believe in Christ, and you can live as you like. But another question naturally follows. How does someone who believes in Christ like to live? Oh, I've not thought of that. So you're not saying that I go off and I believe in Christ and then I can be totally immoral. What you're saying is that someone who believes in Christ has different passions and different desires and desires to be godly. That's right. Right about this time, they wanted to do an upgrade on St. Peter's in Rome. They wanted to make it more magnificent than it already was. But they needed money to do that, and with all the bribery going on in order to get a bishopric, there was a desperate need for money. And so one of the German archbishops was given permission to sell indulgences. An indulgence was a piece of paper which said that because you had this piece of paper, you did not need to go through so many years in purgatory. The more you paid, the more years you got off. Because Roman Catholicism taught that when you die, you don't go and await the judgment, either in Abraham's bosom or in Hades, and then to heaven or hell. What happens is you go to a place called purgatory, where you're purged from your sins. And the more a sinner you are, the longer the purging takes. And then eventually, when your sins are purged, then you can go to heaven. But because of the extra merit that had been purchased by the saints, they had done works, we'll use the technical term here, works of supererogation, above and beyond what was needed. And the church has been able, thanks to God's goodness, to take all these extra good works and to put them into the church's bank account. And the church, in return for the appropriate payment, can give you some of those good works. That's what an indulgence was. And so there was this man appointed by the archbishop to go round and sell indulgences, a man called Johann Tetzel. And Johann Tetzel was a salesman. And he went down with, round with his stack of indulgences and a box. And he had a jingle, as all good salesmen do, because people were concerned about their loved ones who had died and were now, therefore, they believed in purgatory. And they were suffering in purgatory, and how dreadful they should suffer in purgatory. If only we could get them out. Ah, said Tetzel, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Why do you allow your loved ones to suffer in purgatory, when just a few of your gold coins in the coffer will release them? And here's the piece of paper to say that that's what's happened. And so the money came pouring in, and you can see the fruits of that if you go to Rome and visit the Vatican. And you can see the magnificent building and all the wonderful works of art that are there. They were paid for, to a large degree, by Germans who were conned into buying these indulgences. And it shows you just how gullible people can be in believing this. Luther, hearing of this, thought this was dreadful, and he wrote against it, and he wrote down 95 propositions called theses, and he sent them off to someone, but also he nailed them to the door of his local church building. This was the normal way in which you would start an academic debate. Here are my theses. I want to debate them with anybody who cares to come along. That happened on the 31st of October, not August, 31st of October, 1517, 489 years ago, on Tuesday. What Luther didn't realise was this was dynamite. And it was rapidly translated into German and just about every other European language. It spread like wildfire, and the Reformation began. And the power of Roman Catholicism was undermined as people began to read the Bible for themselves and to discover what the Bible actually said, and that the Bible did not say that it was the church that was in control. It was God who was in control, and that grace was freely given. Grace was freely given to all who would repent and who would believe. And the Reformation came to be summarized under five headings. And they're all in Latin, and I might have got the Latin declensions wrong, because I'm not a Latinist. I know almost no Latin. But they come under these headings. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solo Christi, by Christ alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And soli Deo gloria, which now is the name of a publishing company based in Florida, but the Latin means to God alone be glory. So salvation was not a result of putting the appropriate number of coins into the box. Salvation was only through the work of Christ. It wasn't the ministrations of the priest, not the ministrations of the church, not how much work you had done. It was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, freely given to all those who believe. And that's what Luther discovered from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. It's by faith. We trust in Christ. And we are the inheritors of Luther's rediscovery of what Scripture taught. Other people before him had discovered this, but they'd been suppressed. They'd been murdered in order to keep them silent, in order that Rome might maintain its power. But today, we find that this great heritage that we have from the Reformation and back through the Reformation to the Scriptures is being watered down. You hear people talking about evangelism. You hear people talking about the need for people to be converted. But what you don't hear is the language of Luther, the language of John Calvin, the language of Ulrich Zwingli, the language of the English reformers, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, and others like that. You don't hear the language of John Wesley and George Whitfield. You don't hear the language of Asahel Nettleton and Charles Spurgeon. Today, evangelism is watered down. It's designed not to give offence. A good example of this is a film that was made over 25 years ago. I was dragged along reluctantly to see it. About 25 years ago, the film has the title Jesus. And I dutifully sat there and began to watch it, and suddenly my ears pricked up. Because there was John the Baptist, standing by the Jordan. People were being baptized in a most peculiar way, I should add. You'll see that if you see the film. But along come the scribes and the Pharisees, and John the Baptist turns to them and he says, "You brood of vipers!" And he stops, and he doesn't say any more. And I thought, that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Now, Luther understood that language. Calvin understood that language. Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, they all understood that language. God is an angry God. We've got it here in the following verse, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. This is where Paul begins. We are sinners, and because we are sinners, because we rebel against God, God is angry with us. But this film has removed all references to God's anger. It claims to be based on the Gospel of Luke. They have sanitized the Gospel of Luke. You'll find evangelists, we should put evangelists in inverted commas in this context, evangelists will go around saying, God loves you! But you don't hear them saying, God is angry with you. So people are made to feel comfortable. The gospel, or the gospel they preach, is presented as a panacea. What people are told is, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. People come flocking to the front. People make professions. Statistics are published. We had 400,000 people coming to our meetings over the last month. And of that 400,000, we had 4% of those making a decision for Christ. Praise the Lord and send more money. What they don't tell you, unless you look carefully at the statistics and actually ask some serious questions, is that of the 4% of the 400,000, which is what? That's a lot of people. What they don't tell you is that a year later, 96.5% of them are nowhere. They're no longer making any profession of faith at all. What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is they're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a human-centered panacea. They're not preaching anything Luther would have recognized. They're not preaching what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that Christ came and died and suffered on the cross the wrath of God against human sin. And the forgiveness that he bought there is freely offered to any sinner who recognizes that they're under the wrath of God and comes to Christ. And those who are thus forgiven by God are overwhelmed with God's grace towards them. I'm working at the moment on a series of newspapers. Well, you can't really call them newspapers. They're about that size and four pages. And that's all. They're from the 1740s, called the Weekly History. And it's letters and sermons of those associated with George Whitefield. And what comes through again and again and again and again, every page, is people crying out in their letters, oh, wonderful free grace that a worm, a wretch like me, can be forgiven. How wonderful God is. This is not the language you hear in so many professing churches, because they've not heard the real gospel. They've not come to Christ to be forgiven for their sins. And consequently, they've not truly been converted. There are, we don't know how many people who have been deceived by this originally perhaps genuine desire to see people saved, but in watering down the gospel, they have washed the gospel down the drain. And what is preached now is not the gospel. And if people are converted as a consequence of it, it's in spite of this watered down message and not because of it. You can see it around you in churches. True religion is a very humbling experience. True religion motivates people to godliness of life. True religion motivates people to spread the gospel. This anemic, this washed out gospel, has no such effect. So in looking back to Luther and the Reformation and what he discovered and the message that he rediscovered, which seems to have been forgotten by so many today, what is the message that we believe? Have we come to Christ for salvation? Have we come that our sins might be forgiven? Have we come because we've recognised we're sinners? I said for years I was a Christian. And then God woke me up and showed me I was a sinner. I was terrified. It was very humbling. And when God forgave my sins for Christ's sake, I couldn't believe it. How can God have forgiven me after all the things I've done? But I was overwhelmed with God's love. I knew God's grace in my heart. How can God have forgiven me after all these things? But he had. And it was wonderful. Wasn't God good? And isn't God good that he has kept me all these years and will keep me until the end? When you ask yourself the question, why do we see Christianity in this country and other parts of the world in such great decline? Perhaps it's because the message is not being preached. Why are there so many godless churches? Perhaps it's because they don't believe the gospel and they're not real churches. What message is being preached? What message is being believed in these churches? If they're being told, there's nothing to worry about, God loves you, come to Jesus, all will be well. There's no power there. There's nothing to grip the soul. It's just a pat on the back and there, you'll be all right. It's not what the Bible teaches. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He didn't come to make their lives happy. Although people whose sins are forgiven will be happy. They will be full of joy. They might be full of suffering. They might be full of persecution. Their lives might be miserable because of those around them. They might suffer greatly because of physical ailments. But they will be full of joy if they know the forgiveness of their sins. Without an angry God, without the God that Luther discovered and feared and then loved. Salvation is not necessary. People are comfortable. God loves us. And so, without salvation, what do churches do? Well, it just becomes social work. We need to return to the God of Scripture. We need to return to the gospel of Scripture. And if we do that, if we believe it ourselves, and if we spread it, perhaps then we'll see people saved. Perhaps we'll see people asking what they must do to be saved. Perhaps then we'll see people turning to Christ for salvation. Perhaps even we'll see revival. And may God bless us and help us in our attempts to examine the scriptures for ourselves and to see whether these things are so, and then seek to live in accordance with what we discover.